Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for all of you who have come in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We have a lot of folks out there that are all over the place, all over the map, and even some military people overseas. So we thank you so much for joining with us. There's also our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. You can go there, and at the homepage, it has services, and you can have a drop-down menu there to go to log in and have a link to YouTube. So you can go and get any of the back services for nearly a year now. So all of these things are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page or backed up on the YouTube link. Also, we have probably quite a few years that we're finally getting reposted all of our audio from previous classes, and it goes back quite a few years. Judy's still working on getting that all fixed up, and we had some glitches there with the storage capability for all of the audio files, but we have audio going back almost 16 years, and we have to get all those reposted. So I think she said she's got back through, finished Galatians, and she's working through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians currently, and so they're available on audio, not video, however. Okay, our classes are this morning at 10 o'clock right now, at 11:15. As we mentioned, we take a little break in between the services. We have some refreshments here for the folks who are with us in person. And then, of course, we begin again at 11:15, and we continue until about 50 minutes, and then we have about a half hour of recorded music that we sing along with, the great hymns of the church, and so do that for about a half hour, and that's part of our worship service. So, again, thank you for joining us, those who can. And on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife Judy is doing a service here for the ladies, basically a Bible study, and she's just begun studying the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It's kind of an interesting study, the types of churches all through the church age, but they also reflected literal churches in that day. And so it is kind of an interesting study. I think if you can join her for that, it is not recorded, but you have to be here live for that one. Okay. Just a couple of quick announcements. We do have a new deacon on board. We have the new deacon board we have appointed on a basis of absence that we've had some people who have had to, who have departed. Who have left, and therefore we're filling the vacancies for this the rest of the year. Of course, Dave Davis is still in on our board. He has stepped down to vice chairman because he is fulfilling that plus the treasurer's function. And Peter Katuna, who is now the chairman of the board, and Lyle Lowry is our secretary. So this is our candidates and those who are filling vacancies, as well as Dave, who has been on the board. So people have moved and different things, so times change, but we continue to have our constitution in place and operating according to that. One thing I also need to mention, and they were telling me the other day, and that is the fact that I haven't even mentioned giving for a long time. I really hesitate to do that because so many ministries spend a great deal of time in getting people to give money. But it is important that we function as a local church, and therefore we do have a need for grace giving. We believe that giving is on the grace basis, every person according as he purposes or she purposes in their own heart. So let them give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we do have sufficient funds. Just at the moment, we are not able to support our missionaries. We have three missionaries that we support financially, and so we're a little bit low on the resources for taking care of our missionaries, and we'd like to do that. So if you haven't done any giving or you'd like to give, you can give to Portland Bible Church. You can send it to my home address, and that's on the website, or give me a call. But make sure on the envelope somewhere you put, for Portland Bible Church. That way, when the envelope comes, I put it right into the giving box, and the men take care of it when they come here. That way, I never have anything to do with the money, so everything's above board. So, and also, on the check, make sure you put Portland Bible Church, and so that would be directly put into the account for the Portland Bible Church. I think that was all the announcements that I had. And so it's customary to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is essential because when we study the Word of God, we need to have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that is conditional upon whether we have sin in our life. As believers, we all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling is subsequent to whether we have confessed our sins up to the moment. And so in order to do that, we take some time for silent prayer so that you can, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, confess any sins that you're aware of. The scripture, of course, you know, there are many places, but we use 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we've forgotten or didn't know about, and so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit and therefore understand the things of God and His mind, which is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace provision. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who's provided our fantastic salvation, deliverance in this life from adversity, as well as eternal life and a resurrection body. We thank You for all these marvelous things. We thank You for Your Word that lives and abides forever. We thank You that You provided this information whereby we can understand who and what You are, Your plan for us, and our destiny. We thank You for all these things. We pray that as we study this morning, You'd encourage, enlighten, motivate, and challenge us by the things that we study, for we pray all of this in Christ's powerful name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 28. We're on the last phrase in that particular verse, and we left off there last time, so I wanted to pick it up as we move from chapter 7 into chapter 8. Chapter 8 is, of course, going to deal with the subject of the new covenant, and so we'll discuss a little bit about the new covenant and the so-called New Testament. When we think of the word New Testament, we're thinking, of course, of everything from Matthew through Revelation, but the new covenant is more than that, and so we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28, really it's the last word in your Bible forever. But actually it's three words in the Greek, so we'll see how that works out. People sometimes ask me, and I've talked about this on Thursday as well, they say, you know, what can we do in this present situation? And of course, every generation has adversity of one sort or another. As I mentioned, I've been studying the Sumerian civilization somewhere about, between 2 and 3,000 B.C. The flood was, we believe, around 2348. And so from that time forward, the Sumerians were the first written civilization that had writing that we have record of. They found over 10,000 clay tablets from that particular civilization, we believe, after the flood. And it's interesting, all of the adversity that we have today, they had back then, that's 4,000 years ago, and periodically through history, through every every generation, through every civilization that conquered or was conquered, we see the same difficulties. So somehow many of us think that history began when we were born, but it certainly did not. And adversity is nothing new. We say, oh, it's never been like this before. Yeah, it has. I can show you the Sumerians and going through all the way up through the Assyrians, and then you come through the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians, and every civilization has had these adversities of one sort or another. You say, well, how about plagues? Yep, they've had lots of plagues through the generations, all through history. And so obviously adversity is something we have to deal with. But the most important thing that we can do, believe it or not, is to study the Word of God. That is our source. It is our sustenance. It is, in fact, the proverb tells us, it's our very life. It is for the soul that we take the Word of God. It gives us comfort, encouragement in times of adversity, and strength and courage when we need it for any type of activity in our own personal life. So that's the first thing. We need to study the Word of God. And that's exactly what we're doing right now. Most important thing we could do. The second most important thing, if we can put it in second place, is prayer. Prayer is our opportunity to talk to God about everything. David prayed about all kinds of things. Adversity, he thanked him and for the blessing he received. And so we have a whole agenda of prayer. Thanksgiving, of course, confession of sin to begin with, and then praying for the needs of the saints, and finally praying for our own personal needs. And so we have prayer. It's very essential. God speaks to us through his word. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we speak to God through prayer. People say, I don't know how to pray. Just talk to God as if he were sitting across the table from you. He is our Heavenly Father, and through Jesus Christ, we have direct access into the very presence of God, and we can talk to him just like that. It's just an amazing thing that we have this incredible access because of Jesus Christ. And of course, if someone's here today and is not a believer in Jesus Christ, we will present that information to you now and at the end of the Bible class. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that's something you can do in a moment of time. You can simply say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior. He came into human history, died on the cross for my sins, and therefore I believe that he accomplished the work of salvation, and therefore I thank him for dying for my sins. I believe in that finished work. That's it. That's all you need to do to become a believer in Jesus Christ. If you want to do that right now, you can just in the silence and privacy of your own soul, you can say that. We do it at the end of the class, but it's important that we understand at the beginning for those who may just tune in for a minute, because sometimes people on the World Wide Web and the Internet and Facebook, they may touch on your presentation for a few minutes and then be gone. So we want to make sure we give them the gospel as well. So we are in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 28. Last word there, of course, is forever. And when we looked at that, we saw that it actually in the Greek, or I should say when I looked at it, we see in the Greek that it's actually three words. And those three words, of course, are ice, tone, iona. Ice or ace, some would pronounce it in the Greek, is into or unto. And then we have the definite article, which is in the accusative case. And so the fact that he has been perfected, we noted the last week, the humanity of Jesus Christ is perfected. The deity of Jesus Christ is perfect. And so the humanity needed to be perfected in terms of accomplishing the work that God sent him into human history to perform. And therefore, he did that. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He went to the cross and bore the sins of the human race, therefore satisfying the Father's justice against the human race. He took all the sins once and for all time, once and for all people. We saw that in the last class and also as part of verse 27. And so we see that here it says that that he had been perfected and that he'd been appointed basically by the Father to do just that. And he had been perfected in his humanity. And therefore, he says he became a priest, having been perfected forever. This phrase then, into the age, iona in the Greek lexicon, can be translated as age, ever, forever, And also, some places it's translated world. I really think that's a mistranslation, but they do mention it in the lexicon because some places they translate it. But I think it really refers to either age or forever in the sense of speaking of the future here into the age, it might be literally translated, into the forever. And if you'll notice, at least in the New American Standard, it only has the word forever, but it's three words in the Greek. Interesting, sometimes we see three or four words in the English that are represented by one word in the Greek. Here it's the other way around. Three words are translated forever. And so the idea here is, okay, is it forever? Is it world? That wouldn't make any sense because it says having been perfected into the world. That wouldn't make any sense here at all. Into the age possibly makes sense, and I was thinking about that, and I was looking at alternate uses of this word, and of course it's in the singular. A lot of times when it speaks of the ages, say, into the ages, or the ages of the ages, sometimes it'll have this word doubled, the ages of the ages. All of these are generally translated forever. But just for a moment, I was thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ, having been perfected into the age, would certainly be the millennial kingdom because we're in the dispensation of the church. And therefore, he had been perfected with reference to the future millennial kingdom. So into the age actually works. But most of the translations say forever. And elsewhere, of course, it clearly indicates that he is a priest forever. So that's really all I wanted to say about that. I just didn't have quite enough time last week to cover that. So that moves us then to chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, if you have an outline, and by the way, the outlines are available to you at the website. We have a section on doctrines there, and you can also look in the area that has the outlines and charts and graphs and all those kinds of things. And so we see this here in chapter 8, 1 through chapter 10. So this goes for several chapters, three chapters, going to chapter 10, 18, and it deals with the superiority of the new covenant. So we have three chapters dealing with the new covenant in this epistle because it's so important. It's probably the place where we find the new covenant or this covenant that's given to us in the dispensation of the church. But actually, it was a covenant given to Israel, mostly found right here in the book of Hebrews. And so we see this the idea of the new covenant. It began really in chapter 8. It began earlier where we mentioned it previously as a better covenant. And then, of course, again, we see it here coming up again. That was back in chapter 7, 22, where it spoke of a better covenant. Chapter 8, then, of course, is going to give us the details of the better covenant. And also we see that the word superiority, everything about Jesus Christ is superior to what went before. And so as we come into this verse, we'll read the verse and then we'll take a look at the breakdown in the original language. It says, now the main point. They often say the main thing is the main thing. And so we have the main point, and that would refer to what he's been talking about in chapter 7. The main point then at this particular juncture is what has been said, or in what has been said. And then they've added the words, is this. Well, the main point, and then you'd have a comma, and then the point. And so the point is, we have such a high priest. Again, the writer of Hebrews has emphasized this many, many times, that we have this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted that he replaced the high priest function in Israel, and of course accomplished that work once and for all at the cross, whereas the priest had to daily offer sacrifices, and of course, as he said many times on the holidays as well, their holidays were the seven feasts primarily of Israel. And so here we have then this high priest, and we have a high priest. Remember the function of the priest. We have noted before, a priest is one who is a mediator, one who goes between. The high priest of Israel went between God and the people of Israel. And so a priestly function is one that represents the people or us before God. And therefore, The priest then, of course, represents God before us as a people. So that's the function of the priesthood. Jesus Christ has become such a high priest. We often say a mediator or one who intervenes on our behalf. And I've used the term lawyer because many people understand that if you're in jeopardy in some type of financial or judicial situation, you seek legal help. You have a lawyer who will be the intermediary for you, who will go to bat for you. And that's what Jesus Christ, he's our go-between. He's our mediator. And therefore, in that sense, he is a legal representation in the very presence of the Father. So he's a high priest. And it says here, once again, several times mentioned all through the New Testament, but particularly several times in the book of Hebrews, seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. It's interesting, it doesn't say the throne of God. Most places it says seated at the right hand of God or the throne of God. Here it's the throne of majesty, and that of course represents the very presence of the Heavenly Father. So wherever and whatever that looks like, it is a heaven beyond the heavens. Paul said that when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra, he wasn't sure if he was in the body or out of the body, but he saw sights that were remarkable, and he went to what he calls the third heaven. And so the third heaven would be outside of creation, apparently. So we know about the first heaven, that's the atmosphere, that's where the birds fly, and you go up to the ionosphere, and from there on, you go into outer space, and as far as space goes, we don't even know the limits. Scientists keep moving the boundary, saying, it's bigger than we thought, and then they go, oh, it's even bigger than that, and so it seems to be expanding, and no one knows the limits of interplanetary space that God has created. But the third heaven indicates a place outside of heaven, and that's the very throne room of God. And here it's described as the majesty of God. Now, it's interesting that this says at this point, the word at this point actually is an interesting word. It's only found twice in the New Testament. As we have mentioned, the writer of Hebrews uses words that are only used a few times, in many cases only once in the whole New Testament. And so it's not a study for a first-year Greek student because the vocabulary that they have just won't do. There are just literally hundreds of words that are only found a few times in the New Testament, and they're right here in the book of Hebrews. And so basically it says the main point then of these things which have been stated, and so we have the verb lego, which means to speak, and God, of course, speaks, but here we have the writer of the book of Hebrews, who is doing the speaking in God's behalf. And then the phrase that we noted here is this, is not in the Greek, but it's implied. And then we have what we have as the main point. We have a high priest. We have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty. And so we have a high priest. This is a phrase that we've looked at before, or a word, archieris. Arche is the chief or the head, and hieris is the priest. So it's the chief priest. We've seen this, just if you want to just turn over the page, I'll just mention one or two of these. In Hebrews chapter 1, we saw this in verse 3. Right off the bat, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, it says, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Identical phrase that's repeated here. We've noted the fact that the writer of Hebrews, as a good teacher, is repeating often. So if you hear things repeated, it's not my fault, because the writer of Hebrews repeats these things because he wants us to understand them. And if you repeat things, I forget what they tell us in school, that you have to hear something 20 times or something like that. There's some number. I don't know what that number is, but you have to have things repeated. And even sometimes when you repeat them, later on in life, you come back and you've forgotten them. So it is important that we review and repeat. And every one of the New Testament writers does that, including this writer of the book of Hebrews. And so he says that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. So we have it there. And then over in chapter 2 and verse 17, chapter 2, 17. If you look over there. I don't see it there.
Vancouver.
Unbelievable. As many times as I've gone over this, huh? Is it 317? Okay. Well, if you find it, let me know. I thought I had it there, and I marked it down. So at any rate, we also have it, and hopefully it's over in chapter 10. So we're going to see it again in chapter 10, 12. So in 10, 12.
It mentions the 17 high priests.
Okay, that's probably what it is. I guess the high priest is what we're looking at here. And then we see it in verse 12, chapter 10, 12. And so having offered once, and this, of course, is a sacrifice for sins for all time. Here they actually put the phrase in. I think we looked at that last week, for all time, and sat down at the right hand of God. Someone just noted to me that in Hebrews chapter 2:17, so if you're over there, it basically speaks about the high priest, and I probably noted it for that reason. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. And then he says, "Who we have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the Father." And so we saw this actually occurs in Hebrews five times. We noted some of these, Hebrews 1:3, 1:13, and of course our verse 8:1. Then we see it again over in chapter 10:12 and 12:12. So five times in the book of Hebrews alone, he mentions this seated at the right hand of the Father. We see it in the book of Romans, in Romans 8:34. Paul addresses this. Ephesians 1:20 by Paul, and Colossians 3:1. So in his epistles, Paul notes that Jesus is seated now at the right hand of the Father. And once again in 1 Peter 3:22. It's interesting that in the whole New Testament, it occurs 18 times. So obviously the New Testament writers under inspiration wanted us to know that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and so we see it. There are two passages that are troublesome, but I think I can answer those, and those are, and I'll look at them, because anytime you have, when you make a blanket statement, say, Jesus Christ is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, he's going to stay seated until he gets up to come back at the rapture to pick us up. And he's been there since he went to heaven. He was seated at the right hand. I don't know if he ever gets up. I mean, but basically, in terms of position and function, he is at the right hand of the Father. However, in the book of Acts, two unique passages say he's standing. At least we'll look at those. I just wanted to address them. I spent some time on this, and I do this for the people who would be critical and say, well, over there it says he was standing. So we want to address that. I try to head off questions that sometimes undermine the inerrancy of Scripture. So in the book of Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. Only here, it's not in the rest of the New Testament. Everywhere else it says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Actually, two verses close together. Acts 7:55 and 56. And that's the only place. And it reads like this. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into the heavens. And this, of course, is, I believe this is Stephen, when he was stoned to death, he looks into heaven, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, that's what it says in the English. However, in the Greek, it's the verb istemi. Now, the normal meaning of the verb istemi means to stand. We have it in things like antihistamine, means to fight against. And so you take an antihistamine, and it's something that fights against whatever you have, virus or some type of a bacterial infection, usually, sometimes in the nose or something like that. You take an antihistamine. So histamine means to stand. In the Greek. However, the word can also mean to establish. It can mean to appear. It can even mean be, depending on the context. And of course, it can mean to exist. So all of these are meanings in different passages in the New Testament. So there's no reason to demand that it means he is here standing rather than seated. It could simply read this way, that Jesus established at the right hand of God. is established there. Or we might say he appears at the right hand of God. Or we might say he is, that's the verb to be. He is at the right hand of God. And he is established or appears or he exists at the right hand of God. We do not have to translate it. He's standing there. So to me, this handles the problem. And this is where people sometimes would take an English translation and use it to say, see, there's an error because he's supposed to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And here Luke puts in that he's standing instead of that. And of course, the Greek allows for the fact that it can be other than simply standing. That's one of multiple uses throughout the New Testament. And I'm just not quite sure why the translators here, because the New American Standard generally does an excellent job, but I think in this case they missed the boat because it seems to conflict with all the other passages, the other 16 passages that actually say he is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, some people say, Pastor, you make a lot out of a little. Well, it's important. Because these are the kinds of things that people throw in the face of baby believers. They say, well, I show you an error right here. Here it says he's standing, and everywhere else it says he's seated. Now, what about that? And most people aren't able to defend their position. They go, well, gee, it seems to be saying that. So we need to understand that in the text, we have to translate in light of the context in which it is found. And here, of course, it could be stand, but in light of all the other passages in the Scripture in the New Testament that say he is seated at the right hand of the Father, including the Old Testament references, for example, in Psalm 110, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father prophetically. All of these things, of course, fly in the face that he is standing. And having said all that, Jesus can certainly stand up if he wants to. All right? The idea of seated or standing indicates that he is in the very presence of the Father. And therefore, his humanity, his resurrected, glorified humanity, is in the presence of the Father. Whether standing or seating, he is established in that position as our intercessor, as our mediator. Well, as I know some people say, boy, you made a lot out of that, Pastor. I think it's important. I really do. So hopefully that helped to answer a question that maybe hasn't even come up yet, but could in the future. There are always naysayers out there who want to ridicule inerrancy of Scripture and find anything that is a seeming or apparent contradiction. So periodically, I address these for those naysayers or to protect you as you discuss the Word of God with unbelievers or even other believers for that matter. The throne of majesty, I think, is quite clear. The word majesty occurs in Hebrews 1:3 and 8:1 and only in Jude 25. And so only three times, two of them are here. And since the other one's in Jude, we might look at that. Jude is the one of the shorter epistles, and it's really towards the end of the epistle to Jude. And this is an important passage, too, as we'll see a little later. Now, it's part of the closing salutation in the epistle that Jude wrote. Jude was one of the half-brothers, you'll remember, of the Lord. Jude and James are half-brothers. And so James wrote probably one of the earliest books in the New Testament, and Jude wrote late. He wrote around 75 A.D. So we have kind of the bookends in terms of the New Testament, other than the book of Revelation, which certainly was written last in 96 A.D. or thereabouts. But James wrote early to the Jewish church and the Christians that were from the Hebrew background. And then, of course, Jude writes this epistle here. And so he closes out in verse 24 with his closing salutation. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in the presence of his, here it's translated glory. Elsewhere in our other passage, translated majesty. Glory and majesty are synonymous, and they are translations for the same Hebrew word, megalosune, which is mega is great. Megalosune means the majesty or the glory of God. And so the presence of his majesty, blameless with great joy. It's interesting. One of the things that we're going to see a little bit later is that we are going to stand in this same place where Paul did, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. I don't want to take my thunder away and spoil it, so I'll save that for later. But this is one of the key passages that says that we're going to stand, that is, we're going to exist, we're going to be perhaps seated, but I expect standing. We'll also do some kneeling and worshiping and all of those, because we'll be existing in resurrection body in the very presence of majesty of God. And so we see it in 8:1, we saw it in 1:3, and also in Jude 25. It's the only places we see it. Obviously refers to the presence of the third heaven, where Jesus Christ now is seated and existing with the Father. All right, kind of a fascinating thing. And so I think we have finished that verse. So let's go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 2. Now here it continues, so it's really the same sentence, even though in the English here we have different verses. We've mentioned many times that the verses are not divinely inspired. The verses have been put in so that you can know where I'm at, because if I told you I'm on page 339, you say, how can that be? Well, that's in the New Testament, and that's my New Testament. You may have a totally different page number, so the only way we can find the same location in Scripture is to have chapter and verse. They were added for our convenience and understanding. You can only imagine in the ancient Hebrew and in the original Greek, no chapter in verse. You just had to read on like any letter that you would receive. I don't know. I've gotten some letters that had chapters and verses, you know, page 3, and then they go on to another subject. But usually letters don't have chapter and verse, and that's the way the New Testament was originally written under inspiration. At any rate, we have that division. So here it's referring to Jesus Christ, and he is the high priest, and that's the main point, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, a minister. He is a minister. We speak about pastor teachers such as myself. We speak about the diakonos, or the deacons of the local church. They are administrators, but they are also ministers and preparers, particularly in the ancient world. The diakonos was a table waiter. In a sense, all of us are table waiters. In fact, that's the same word used here for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a table waiter. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a table waiter. The servants are the best. And, of course, we always seem to almost ignore the person when we go out to eat, the table service person. This is a marvelous position, and we need to treat them well. We need to tip them well. They are sometimes thought of as almost second class because, you know, if they were first class, they'd be eating at the dining at the restaurant rather than serving there. But the Lord says that you'll be the one who will be first will be last, and the one who's last will be first. And so the servants are the great ones in this life. So if you're in the service industry, you are truly one of the great ones. And do your service, of course, as unto the Lord rather than as unto men. And your reward will be great, the Scripture tells us. So here we have a minister, and the word diakonos, same thing that's applied to deacons in the church, pastors, anyone who ministers. Could even be a secular minister, but here we have the biblical sense, and so it is a minister of the things of God. So when I think of myself as being given a title as minister, it's an awesome responsibility, because that puts me on a par, at least, with the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. I am a saint. I am separated unto God for a holy purpose, and I don't take it lightly. And the fact that he has gifted me and others with the ability to communicate the word of God, we are, in that sense, ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he himself is a minister of the Father in our behalf. So we have this word then here seen. And again, the I misspoke, because the word here is leiturgos. Leiturgos, which refers to a spiritual minister as well as a diakonos. That's not found here. Rather, the diakonos is for those of us who minister on his behalf. The word leiturgos actually has to do with a spiritual function of ministry. So it's probably, in that sense, one step above the diakonos. And he ministers, it says, in the holy place or in the sanctuary, belonging to the sanctuary. The question is, what sanctuary are we talking about? The sanctuary here is the sanctuary in heaven. I've often wondered about this sanctuary in heaven. Is there actually a physical sanctuary in heaven? Apparently there is. And we have good evidence for that in a number of passages. And it speaks about the fact that he is a minister of the holy sanctuary. And he belongs to that holy sanctuary. And so if you look over, for example, to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, in 9:12. It says here, I'm going to go through verse 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So there indicates some type of heavenly tabernacle. I should say similar to the tabernacle in the temple on earth, but actually the tabernacle and the temple on earth were patterned after this one. And so we expect that when we see this tabernacle in heaven, it's going to look just like the tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build after this pattern and the temples that followed. And so, and even the millennial temple to come and the temple in the eternal state. And so we see that that's going to be available. So it's a perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. I think that states it clearly. There is a tabernacle in heaven. There is a sanctuary. Just think about the tabernacle of the tent of meeting that Moses was instructed to build after the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle and the temples that followed. If you can visualize that a little bit, you have lots of books that have the temple and the tabernacle. And in fact, the young people in Sunday school often study the tabernacle of Moses, all the features, the all of the lampstand and the showbread and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and the holy place and the holy. They teach all of that to the young people, and we've studied it in the past. But apparently, that's all a pattern. Has been based on the pattern of the real deal in heaven. And so we have the pattern, which is the existing sanctuary. It says he is a minister, the spiritual minister, if you will, of the sanctuary, that is the holy place. Now, the word sanctuary here is hagion. The word hagion comes from hagios, which means saint, separated. And here it's used in its nominative sense, and therefore it is a holy place rather than simply a holy person. So he's a minister of the holy place. And so we have added the word sanctuary. Let's see, does it use that in the New American? Yeah, it used the word sanctuary, and that's okay, but it's basically just the holy place. Now, the holy place actually is interesting here because it's in the plural. And so we see the word hagios in its plural, here the genitive, and it's the objective genitive because he's a minister in that sanctuary, in that holy place. But it's interesting that it's plural. Now, why would the sanctuary or the holy place be plural? If you think for a moment, the holy place, the sanctuary, the tabernacle of God is divided into two parts. There's the holy place, then there's the holy of holies. And so they could go into the holy place, but only the high priest once a year could enter through the veil into the holy of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there he offered the sacrifice for himself and for the people for another year. Until, of course, we believe Jesus Christ fulfilled that once and for all. And so the holy place, if you will, is actually two parts. The holy place and then the most holy or the holy of holies. Apparently, this is the same situation of the holy place or the sanctuary in heaven. And then, of course, it does have the word here. And it says, and of the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle. I like this because the word here is tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting. And so the tabernacle is what Moses was to build as a replica of the tabernacle in heaven. And it also adds the word here, aletheia. Aletheia means true or original. In other words, when we talk about truth, truth is existing in God always. In fact, God is truth. And so this is the true tabernacle, we might say the original. We talk about those things that are copies. We have copy machines. We have 3D printers today. We have all kind of mechanisms for transferring material and information. But there's usually one original that all the rest were copied from. Back in the old days, some of you won't remember these, we had mimeographs in school. And you kind of cranked it up, and you got kind of a reasonable copy, kind of was purplish, and sometimes they weren't real clear. I remember we used to get examinations on those, and you couldn't even hardly make them out. And they'd try make so many copies that pretty soon they were just hard to read. And of course, today we can make copies that almost imitate the original. They look as excellent quality because of laser printers and all the technology that we have. But it's still a copy. And the original, of course, if you have a document and you sign the original and you make a copy, then you haven't signed the copy, you signed the original. And sometimes you have to keep that original copy to prove that it wasn't tampered with. Because we can do all sorts of things with copies, can't we? I mean, we could white it out and write another name in and then recopy it, and looks like that was the original when it wasn't. So copies are just that, they're copies. And they have a purpose. Obviously, because we like to keep records, and I keep copies of many of my transactions, so I know what I did. But usually the original goes to the person that you paid, and they have the original. So it's important that there is somewhere on file an original. And here we have the original, which is in the third heaven, and it's the tabernacle of God. And by the way, this is the first mention in Hebrews of this, in Hebrews 8:2. It's going to be mentioned again in terms of the trueness of it in Hebrews 8:5. So you can just look down the page there a little bit. In verse 5, it says, in terms of this, let's read 4 and 5. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. Who, this refers to these priests, who serve a copy. The priests of Israel served a copy. There it is. This is a copy. Again, it's not the original. It's a great facsimile. The tabernacle was beautiful. The temples, the Solomonic temple was fantastic. One of the greatest beautiful temples ever constructed on earth. Even in the millennium, there will be a temple in the millennial kingdom. And also we see that there will be temples, that we've seen temples throughout history, many other cultures. But this is the original copy here, and a shadow of the heavenly things. So the tabernacle, the temples that God was instructing men to build, including Solomon, they are simply a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make the thing according to the pattern which was shown you in the heavens. And this is back in Exodus 25, verse 40. So we see that there is a literal tabernacle in heaven. So to me, that answers the question I've often had. Is there really a literal heaven? Is there a literal heavenly tabernacle? There certainly is. And I think it's definitive here in chapter 8, particularly in the verse that we're in, verse 2, and again then down here in verse 5. Now we see him repeating this again in other verses. We see it in chapter 9. We'll look at that. We're about out of time, so I just want to highlight this as we close out in chapter 9, 1 and 2. Chapter 9, 1 and 2. And it says here, for there was in the tabernacle prepared the outer, in which there was the lampstand, the table, and the sacred things, that was called the holy place. And here it talks about behind the veil. Verse 3, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And so 2 and 3, and then we can go down again to chapter 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Okay? That is to say, not of this creation, which we already noted. So we have the fact that there is a heavenly sanctuary, and Jesus went in there, and of course, the Lord designed and built that in the third heaven, and so we'll see that someday. The Lord is already there and made his presence felt. Well, we need to take our break. We'll come back and finish up verse 2 of chapter 8 and continue on. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to examine these somewhat difficult passages, recognizing that you are, in your Son Jesus Christ, the high priest for us, that you intercede for us, and that your Son has entered right into your presence at your right hand, existing there in his resurrection body forever, and that we will join him in the future in that position before your throne, Father. What an awesome responsibility we have in the meantime to do those things that are pleasing in your sight and to receive the full reward when we come into your presence. Father, for that person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them in mind when Christ came into human history, lived that sinless life as the God-man, and saved the world by his death on the cross. You permitted him to be, at the hands of men, put on a cross. Thereby he bore the sins of the entire human race. Mine, yours, everyone's, past, present, and future, and once for all time. He did it once. He didn't have to repeat it like the priests of the Levitical priesthood. And because he did that, all of us have everlasting life. And you can have that everlasting life. You can have a resurrection body. You can have forgiveness of all your sins if you believe in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you now for the opportunity, once again, of studying these things. Pray that your Holy Spirit will make them part of our permanent understanding and that we would recognize our position at the right hand of you in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things, and we pray it in his powerful name. Amen.